Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 5 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus showing these Jewish religious leaders that he's equal with God the Father because he is God. And it was all born out of Jesus healing a lame man. He was in that condition for 38 years, and Jesus heals him. I mean, it's not even just a gradual healing. He's up on his feet, walking around. He goes to the temple to praise God. It was a huge deal. Now, here's the problem. Jesus had the nerve, I tell you, to heal this man on the Sabbath. Okay, a little sarcastic, okay? Can you imagine? Here's a man who's been crippled for 38 years. Jesus heals him, and they're upset because of the day of the week he did it on. That's what religion does, though, many times. And that's what the law does. And you know what they wanted to do with Jesus when they found out he did this? They wanted to kill him. You know, come on. He heals a man, and they want to kill him. But again, that's what the law does. In fact, in John 5:16, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." How sad. But then Jesus took it a step further, and this is really crazy when you think about it. They're already mad at him, right? And he says, "I'm equal with God the Father." Wow. Just like God the Father has been working, even on the Sabbath, so too am I. I work on the Sabbath. Well, how do you think they took that? Not well, obviously. Their response shows they absolutely understood what Jesus was saying. In John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him the more because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They totally understood that. And it's out of their response, their anger, their wanting to kill him, that Jesus launches into a series of teachings showing that he is equal with the Father because he is Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we saw in verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 5 that Jesus is equal in creation. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, created all things. And he not only created them, but he's holding them together. He's God. We saw in our last study that Jesus has equality in power. He can do and does all that the Father does because he's God. And they're so closely knit together that all that God the Father does, so does God the Son. Well, this morning we're going to finish up a section that deals with equality. And in this study, we're going to be looking at equality to judge. And let's face it, there's many people who love to judge and bring judgment upon others, but there's only one who's qualified to do that, and that's Almighty God. And so if Jesus is qualified to judge, then he's Almighty God. And in our study this morning, we're going to be looking at spiritual and physical resurrections of believers and unbelievers and how Jesus judges them. And the big question, I guess, is there a heaven or hell? Is that where people go when they die? To either place, heaven or hell? And when you look at people today, most people believe in an afterlife or a place where you go when you die. There are some who believe that you just are absorbed into the material universe, which I guess means you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because when you die, and that's the end of it. But let me say this. Everyone lives forever. You have to choose where you go. And that's the problem for many. There's so many misconceptions about the afterlife and how you get there. And you don't want to be wrong on this issue because it has eternal effects. Let me share this with you. One person wrote, "Since time began, people have tried to make sense of what happens when we die. Evidence of the earliest humans indicates they buried their loved ones with special items such as jewelry, tools, and other artifacts, presumably to take with them to the next life. In fact, all major religions on earth believe in some sort of afterlife following physical death. Most of these ascribe to two widely differing versions, one a blissful place of rest and joy, heaven, and the other a place of torment, anguish, and pain, or hell. Every major religion, even those who claim no religion, has some belief about what happens after we die, and all are tied into their ultimate beliefs about the soul, change, and the concept of supreme being. Some, like Buddhists and Hindus, believe in reincarnation. Put simply, Hindus believe in the concept of a soul called Atman, and they receive a new body and life depending on the good and bad actions of their previous life. For Hindus, you can be reincarnated as not only humans, but also animals, insects, and plants. Eventually, you achieve moksha when you are freed from the cycle of reincarnation and reunited with Brahma, the Supreme Being or Absolute God. Buddhists who ascribe to Atman or no soul don't believe in unchanging, everlasting souls. They believe when we die, we shift into another form or body. The goal is ultimately to achieve nirvana and escape from the reincarnation cycle and the end to suffering. Some equate nirvana to a heavenly paradise. Others, such as Muslims, believe that after death they enter a dreamless sleep until judgment day, when they'll be resurrected, judged by Allah, and then enter paradise or hell. The Jewish faith focuses more on life on earth, but acknowledges a world to come, a heavenly paradise. They believe that they live and die only once, and the actions they take in life will determine their afterlife. Some believe the afterlife involves the resurrection of body and soul, where they will live in a sort of heavenly Garden of Eden, while others believe it involves living on in some form through their descendants or others they influence in their lives. Everyone has ideas about where you go when you die. And again, the premise of religions in the world is you just got to be good enough. Like with the whole reincarnation thing, if you're bad, you may get turned into an insect or something, right? But if you're good, you're moving up the ladder. See, good and bad. And if you're not good for others, you won't enter into paradise or heaven. You'll end up in hell. Here's the thing, and I don't want to be too harsh on this, but I guess I am. I don't really care what the religions of the world have to say, and I don't really care what people have to say. You know what I care about is what God has to say in His Word, because that's the only one I can trust. Why am I listening to people and their ideas of heaven or hell or how to get there when God has already told us? You see, I'm going to trust what God has to say. And Jesus is going to show us that He is not only able to judge because He's God, but He has the power to give us life, everlasting life for all who believe in Him. And I've called this study, it's very simple, equality to judge. And I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into five main points. And again, these are in your bulletin. Judgment has been given to the Son in John 5, verses 22 and 23. Resurrection of the lost, spiritual, John 5, 24 through 27. Resurrection of believers, physical, John 5, 28 through 29, the first part, part A. Resurrection of unbelievers, physical, John 5, 29b, and equality to judge in John 5, 30. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, equality to judge. Jesus said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, sometimes, again, we read through Scripture and we don't really think much about it, but what John is telling us here is so important. He's showing us that Jesus has the ability to judge. And judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. He has the authority. He's the only one worthy to judge this world because He's Almighty God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And I'll kind of show you what I mean here. I'm going to take this out of Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation, God is judging a Christ-rejecting world. And again, He's alone to do that. In chapter 4, John is in heaven. He's caught up into heaven. He sees the throne of God and God the Father seated upon the throne. And in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4, this is what we're told. "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So here is God the Father. He's seated upon the throne, and as John looks, he sees this scroll in his right hand. The right hand was the hand of authority, of strength, of power. Isaiah 41:10 illustrates that, where we're told, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not ashamed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's the hand of power. Now, what is this scroll that's in the Father's right hand? I think it's the title deed to the earth that was given to Adam when he was created, but when he sinned, the title deed of the earth was given over to Satan, the usurper, the one who deceived Adam and now holds this title deed to the earth. He's called the God of this age, the ruler of this world. And I think as you look at this world, you see who people are controlled by, right? And John looks, he sees no one stepping forward to take the title deed to the earth out of the Father's right hand. No one was able to step forward. Why? Here's the thing. Before I tell you why, there's a lot of people that have been willing, right? Willing to step forward and try and rule the world, to judge this world. Satan, who's still trying. We see men like Nebuchadnezzar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and others. Alexander the Great thought he had conquered the world. And I guess he did in a sense, but he didn't create a utopia, that's for sure. And at the age of 32, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he drank himself to death, and his empire disintegrated. And when you think about it, you can go all the way into the future, and I believe the near future, where the Antichrist is willing to do this. He's going to be very willing. But is that the question that was asked? No, it wasn't who was willing. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? There's the key. Who's worthy to do this? None of those men were worthy, but they sure were willing. And the point being is that there is no celestial being, terrestrial being, not even subterranean being that was worthy to step forward and take the scroll out of God the Father's right hand. They're impotent to do that. No one had the power or the authority to do so. They were not worthy. And John sees this and he begins to weep bitterly. The Greek word is kleio, and it means to weep aloud, convulsively. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that's the word that's used. Or when Peter denied the Lord those three times, he wept bitterly. That's the same word. I like the way W.A. Criswell explained it. He said, "John's tears represent the tears of all of God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, the usurper, the interloper, the intruder, the alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept bitterly for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan." That's why John is weeping convulsively, uncontrollably. He sees the earth and its inhabitants doomed. The title deed to the earth in the hands of Satan forever. Why? Well, according to Jewish law, the law of the forfeiture of property, If you lost your property, like Adam did, it would remain with the new owner for a period of 6 years. Then in the seventh year, you could redeem it back or purchase it back as long as you could fulfill the requirements that were written on the scroll and sealed. The earth has been in the hands of the usurper for about 6,000 years now. It's getting close for the Lord to come back and redeem it. Take back what which he already purchased with his life on the cross of Calvary. And the problem is that no one could take that scroll out of the Father's right hand. No man could do it, no one. And John's in despair, but he wasn't left weeping. In Revelation 5, verses 5 through 7, we're told this. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here, one of the elders steps forward and tells John, "You know what, John, chill out, man, stop weeping. It's all right." Because the tears he was shedding were inappropriate. They were out of place for the situation. Again, the idea is don't look at the situation. What does he tell him? What does the elder tell John to do? No, look to the lion from the tribe of Judah, who's not only worthy to take the scroll, but he's more than able. He's willing also to take it and get the victory. He can redeem man back, and not only man, but all of creation. You see, what was impossible, totally impossible for man to do, what was impossible for all of creation to do, Jesus is more than able to do. And as we've seen in our study in the book of Revelation on Thursdays, this scroll is the seal judgments, or the judgments of God that will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, which then lead to the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments, and then on into the setting up of the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom here on earth. But the point I want to bring out is that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll, to bring forth the judgment of God, and not only this judgment, but the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. And they're different, as we're going to see. But make no mistake about it, as much as we're not worthy, we may be willing to judge, not worthy to. Jesus is, and he will. You see, what that is showing is Jesus is Almighty God. He was able to take the scroll from the Father's right hand because, again, he was worthy to do that. And thus, if we don't honor Jesus, we're not honoring the Father. And that was a problem for the Jews. They said they loved the Father, but when they rejected Jesus, they were rejecting what the Father was doing as well. They go hand in hand. Alfred said, "All must honor him with equal honor to that which they pay to the Father. And whosoever does not, however he may imagine that he honors or approaches God, does not honor him at all, because he can only be known or honored by us as the Father who sent his Son." So we have seen here judgment has been given to the Son. As we read on, we're going to be looking at resurrection of the lost spiritual. Look at verse 24 here in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Remember what Jesus said in John 5:21. The Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He's speaking of resurrection life. And that's our first point, resurrection of the lost spiritual. And Paul spoke of this resurrection life in Ephesians 2. In verses 1 through 3, he said, "In you he made alive again who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, we were dead in sin, and God made us alive, or resurrected our dead spirits. He made them alive again. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians 15:22 said, before we were saved, basically, we're dead in sin. In Adam, all die. We're all in Adam. That's the problem. We're born with a sin nature. We're spiritually dead. And apart from Christ, we're going to die in our sins. Every person born into this world except Jesus, we're alive physically but spiritually dead. Because our spirit was dead, we were insensitive to the things of God. You know, in Ezekiel, the Lord warns us, the soul that sins shall die. When Adam sinned, his spirit died. And think about it. What image was Adam created in? He was created in the image of God. It's fascinating to me because when you get to Genesis chapter 5 and you start looking at these genealogies, it talks about man being created in the image of Adam. What does that mean? We're born with a sin nature. No longer were we born like Adam was born before he sinned. His spirit was alive. His spirit was controlling him. But when sin entered, his spirit died. And thus we are all born in Adam. We all sin. That's our problem. All have sinned, Paul said in Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. There are no good people, no, not one. And Jesus, in John 3:17 and 18, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the problem. We're already condemned. You know, if you're already condemned, do you need more condemnation? No, I'm already condemned. I need a problem to this, a solution. I already have the problem. I need a solution. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes. Yet we have to be born again. Our spirits are dead. They need to be resurrected because now we're being controlled by our bodily appetites. And don't we see that today? I mean, look at it. Look at the things that are going on in this world. It's fed by the bodily appetites. And if you doubt that, just look at the commercials. Their whole point is to entice your bodily appetites to purchase their products. But we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and that's not going to happen until we're born again. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There you go. I'm dead in Adam now. My spirit is dead. I need to be made alive in Christ. I need to be born again. We're made alive in him. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Those who are dead in sin, when they hear the gospel message and receive it, they're made alive again. Their spirits are resurrected. Remember what Jesus said, John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Yeah. You know, people today want to have that eternal life, but for them to obtain it, they got their own ideas. Now, some want to live in these bodies forever. Others see the path to eternal life is by being good, doing this, doing that. Well, I mean, I don't care how well you take care of these bodies. I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't care how much exercise you do. And I don't want to be a downer, but we're all going back to the dust of the earth. That's just the reality. You know, it'd be great, you know, he was the healthiest guy to die. That's great, but you're still going to die. Are you prepared for eternity? That's the big issue here. And understand, Jesus is not liberal. He's never liberal. He's very conservative. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I don't like that. It's too bad. I mean, he's not going to change. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to get to the Father, you got to go through the Son. And thus we need to hear the words that Jesus is saying. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to believe what he is saying if we want eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. And here, where Jesus said, you know, most assuredly, and he said it verse 24 and 25, he's talking about pay attention, listen carefully, get this straight, get this right. It's that important. If you want everlasting life, you not only have to hear the words of God, you have to believe them and what they teach. That Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, Almighty God, and receive him into your life. And here's the thing. We can know we have eternal life. How many religious people know that they have eternal life? If they're honest with themselves, none of them do. Why? Because it's all based on our good and bad. Our good deeds have to outweigh our bad deeds. And I don't know how many of you, your entire life from your birth till now, have been keeping track of all the good and bad you've done. None of you? Well, you're in trouble, right? If that's how you're getting into heaven. So you can't know, because you don't know if you did enough good to enter into eternity, into heaven. But as Christians, we can know we have eternal life, because it's not based on my goodness, how much good I have done. It's based on the Lord's goodness and what he has done. And I could be assured that I have eternal life. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing if you did the best you can, but you never knew if you could, you're going to make it or not? And you die and you stand before the God, you know, the God you've made up in your own imagination, I guess. You go, did I make it? How close did I make it? Missed it by that much. Well, can I go back for a minute? I'll do a couple more good things. No. You see, there's the reality. But Jesus says you can know you have eternal life. I like that. I'm so thankful that I can know that. Because you know what? It takes that burden off my shoulders, because he's finished the work. Clark said, has put it like this, has changed his country or place of abode. Death is the country where every Christian soul lives. The man who knows not God lives in a dying life or a living death. But he who believes in the Son of God passes over from the empire of death to the empire of life. Absolutely. Praise God for that. Resurrection of the lost spiritual, when we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our life. And it happens the moment we do that. And here is the most wonderful thing. Every single day, all around the world, people are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's happening, that resurrection life. Dead spiritual beings, dead in their trespasses and sins, have been made alive in Christ, resurrected, you might say, because they placed their faith in Jesus. Paul said, in you he made alive again, who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what Jesus has done. He's made us alive again, spiritually speaking. The next resurrection we're going to be looking at is this, resurrection of believers physical. And we're going to see that in John 5, 28 in the first part of 29, where Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and that's what I'm going to stop there, because that last one we'll cover in the next section. Everyone, like I said, everyone lives forever. We just have to choose where, as the song goes. Believers and unbelievers, every person who's ever lived and died on this earth will be resurrected from the dead one day, and that's what's being spoken of here. Those who have done good and those who have done evil will be raised, one to life, the other to condemnation or eternal separation from God, and we'll look at that second one in a few minutes. With this resurrection of life, it's kind of interesting because it says, those who have done good. Wait a minute. I thought our good works don't save us. What is that about? I mean, that's kind of interesting. The Bible is clear that we're not saved by good works. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you could put good works in there. For by good works, no flesh will be justified. We're not justified by our good works. Paul in Romans 3, 27 through 29. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, we've talked about this a lot. The law can't save us. It just shows us how far short from perfection we are, and we're a million miles away. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then what is Jesus saying here? Those who have done good. Good works don't save us, but they're the fruit or the evidence of our faith in Christ. That's really the whole letter that James wrote. Faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith and it's not being seen in the way you live out your life, something's wrong, right? Morris said, this does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works, for this very gospel makes it plain over and over again that men enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ, but the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. Exactly. You see, it's kind of like the judgment of the wicked. Their life will be examined, and they will be judged according to the works they've done in their life. But the reason they're being judged in the first place is that they rejected Jesus. Now, what we're seeing happening at the Great White Throne Judgment is the degree of punishment. For us, what are the rewards we're going to receive when we go to be with the Lord? The good that we've done in this life. We're saved by Jesus. But then the life of Christ should be seen in our lives and the things we do, the things we say. And so the resurrection to life, you might say, this physical resurrection, these dead bodies are going to be raised again. Absolutely. And Revelation 26 says this, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection is talking about coming to saving faith. The second death has no power over that because we're saved. And resurrection life, this raising of the dead, is not a one event thing. We think it's all going to happen at one time. No. There's an order to it, and I'll go through it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, Paul wrote this, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So here is the order. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits. And the whole idea with first fruits is the first fruits of your harvest you were to give to God in order to get the bigger or bountiful harvest later on. Well, Jesus is the first fruits. What's the harvest? All of us. And it continues to go. Okay, so he's the first fruits, and the bountiful harvest were part of that. Now, Jesus said in John 14, 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Wow. Is he talking about in these bodies of flesh? No. He's talking about eternal life. So, this next resurrection is believers from when the church began in Acts chapter 2 until the last Gentile is saved and the Lord calls us home, the rapture of the church. Now, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we die now as Christians, our spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. Once these bodies go, your brain waves are flatlined, you're with the Lord. At the rapture, all believers from the church age in Acts chapter 2, when it began, to the last Gentile gets saved, will receive their resurrection bodies. Then there are the tribulation saints, or those who came to Christ during the tribulation period. One of the greatest revivals ever takes place is during the tribulation period. Millions and millions of people come to Christ, and most are martyred for their faith. And I believe it's at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, in the beginning of the kingdom age, we see these tribulation saints resurrected, or they receive the resurrection bodies. I mean, when they're martyred, they go to be with the Lord. Again, I think that's their spirit and soul. But in Revelation 24, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think they get their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation period. And then there's the Old Testament saints, those who are looking to the coming of the Messiah. When do they get their resurrection bodies? Well, it's interesting. In Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." It seems like these Old Testament saints are going to get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period as well. And then there's one more group. Those who survived the tribulation period, those who have come to Christ and have entered into the thousand-year reign of Christ. And during that time, there will be death, but very minimal. Not like we see today. And for those who died during the kingdom age, they may be raised up instantaneously to continue on in the kingdom age. That's possible. I don't know. But for those who live through this period of time after Satan's short rebellion, they're going to get their resurrection bodies and enter into the eternal state. And that's what this is talking about, this resurrection of believers, physical, or our resurrection bodies, our eternal bodies. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be changed. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. We're going to be changed. We're going to get our eternal bodies, something that the Lord has been working on for a while. I think it's John chapter 14 he talks about that. "That in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." I don't think those are physical homes. I think those are places for our spirits and souls to dwell in. A mansion. Paul talks about these bodies being tents, temporary dwelling places. And I said before, you know, I loved camping when I was a kid. I praise God, as a young adult, but I praise God for, you know, Motel 6. They leave the light on. I like their beds. Tents are great, but they wear out. These bodies are great. They wear out. I don't know about you. How many of you your bodies are kind of wearing out? They're failing. You get up in the morning and you hurt. Yeah. Throughout the day, you hurt. In the evening, you hurt. They're falling apart. But God says, "I've got a new body for you, an eternal body that will never fade away. It'll be the ultimate body." Praise God for that. Now, there is another group of people we have to deal with, resurrection of unbelievers, physical. And that's the last part of verse 29 here in John chapter 5. He says, "And of those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It's interesting, a lot of people don't want to deal with the judgment of God. Many think they're good enough to, God's not going to judge them. Or many just deny the judgment of God. Make no mistake about it, the judgment of God is real. And the problem is, we're already bad. And so how much amount of goodness is going to make our bad good? Nothing. It's already bad. That's the problem. God requires perfection. And again, a lot of people don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in hell. I'll give you I'll share this article. It's from the New York Times, you know, the very conservative newspaper, and from January 1st, 2020. And this, listen to the opening line. It's interesting. This is what the writer said. The idea of eternal damnation is neither biblically, philosophically, nor morally justified, but for many it retains a psychological allure. Are you kidding me? But notice how he just boldly proclaims it. He says, once the faith of his youth had faded into the serene agnosticism of his mature years, Charles Darwin found himself amazed that anyone could even wish Christianity to be true. Not that is the kindlier bits, love thy neighbor and whatnot, but rather the notion that unbelievers, including relatives and friends, might be tormented in hell forever. I have published many books, often willingly provocative, and have vexed my share of critics. But only recently, in releasing a book challenging the historical validity, biblical origins, philosophical persuasiveness, and moral sanctity of the standard Christian teaching on the matter of eternal damnation, have I ever inspired reactions so truculent, uninhibited, and frankly demented. So if you believe in the judgment of God, you're demented, okay? On the other hand, many New Testament passages seem, and not metaphorically, to promise the eventual salvation of everyone. For example, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, isn't it interesting how he uses Bible passages, but he takes them to the wrong conclusion? And people will listen to that. He says, an old monk on Mount Athos in Greece once told me that people rejoice in the thought of hell to the precise degree that they harbor hell within themselves. By which he meant, I believe, that heaven and hell alike are both within us all, in varying degrees, and that for some, the idea of hell is the treasury of their most secret, most cherished hopes, the hope of being proved right when so many were wrong, of being admired when so many are despised, of being envied when so many have been scorned. This writer, David Bentley Hart, recently wrote a book that all shall be saved, heaven, hell, and the universal salvation. Now you know where he's coming from. Hey, I'm going to take all the good parts in the Bible. God's love, he loves everyone. Oh, God is so good. But the judgment part, yeah, I'm going to edit that out. Here's my response, and I've told you this before. If you're not the author of the book, the Bible, you do not have the right, the authority to change what it says. Only the author has the right to change what it says. And I will tell you this, he's not changing. Here's the interesting thing. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God doesn't hate people. He loves them so much he died for them. But if you don't want to receive the free gift of life, then you will be judged because God is a righteous judge. And he's going to judge you for your sins. You go to hell because you rejected him, but the punishment in hell is going to be according to the things you've done in this life. Jesus says, those who have done evil, what does that mean? Again, it means you are going to be judged apart from Christ, all the things you've done in your life, all your sins, and you will have to pay for them for eternity separated from God. That's just the reality. It's not that God is some evil, vicious God. He's the most loving God in the world, but he's a righteous judge. Can you imagine Someone has murdered one of your family members. And there you are in the courtroom. The evidence is overwhelming. This person is guilty. They deserve to be punished. And the judge decides, you know, I'm a judge of love. And I just love everybody. And so I'm going to let you go. You're not getting any prison time. God bless. Is he a righteous judge? No, he's an unrighteous judge. He needs to be thrown off the bench. So now when we come to God, we think he should act unrighteously and just forgive people for all their sins. He can't do that because he's a righteous judge. We go to hell because we rejected Jesus, but the degree of punishment is based on the evil that we've done in our lives. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation in verse 29b here. And the word condemnation speaks of punitive judgment rendered in a court of law. Here it's God's righteous judgment in his court of law. You know, I'm not sure why we have this concept of God being evil, vicious, vindictive. Have you ever looked at all the things that are going on in this world? All the evil that's going on? The only conclusion I can come to is, God, you are so long-suffering and patient. You are so gracious and merciful because judgment hasn't come. It is coming, but he is long-suffering and he is patient. And so it's a choice for each individual to receive Jesus or reject him. But again, if you reject him, you're going to face judgment because you're standing before God in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. This is a physical resurrection of all those who have rejected Jesus. And like we read in Revelation, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see Jesus speak of this judgment. Well, the last point we're going to look at is in verse 30, equality to judge. Look at what Jesus said. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." You know, a lot of people like to say, look, here's another verse that says Jesus isn't God. He's not Almighty God. It denies his deity. Because the rationale is kind of goes like this. If Jesus is God, then he can do whatever he wants. But this verse clearly shows that Jesus can't do whatever he wants. He can only do what the Father tells him to do. Again, just like that one writer took Bible verses out of context, that's what's going on here. What is Jesus talking about in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 29, that he's Almighty God? Now we come to verse 30, and because of our preconceived ideas, we're saying, well, he can't be God because he can't do anything unless the Father tells him to do it. But he just spoke that he is Almighty God. So what are we missing here in verse 30? Here's the thing. Again, when Jesus became flesh and blood, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, but I don't think that's the point here. Jesus is not going to do something that is contrary to the Father. Why? Because it would be sin. The Father's only going to do what's right. So if Jesus is going to do something contrary, that means he's going to sin. He's going to do something wrong. So, of course, Jesus is only going to do what the Father tells him to do because that's exactly what he would do, because he is God. William MacDonald put it like this. This verse has often been used by false teachers to support their claim that Jesus Christ was not God. They say that because he could not do anything of his own self, therefore he was just a man. But the verse proves the very opposite. Men can do things they want, whether they are in accordance with the will of God or not. But because of who he was, the Lord Jesus could not so act. It was not a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility. He had the physical power to do all things, but he could not do anything that was wrong, and it would have been wrong for him to have done anything that was not the will of God the Father for him. This statement sets the Lord Jesus apart from every other man who ever lived. As the Lord Jesus listened to his Father and daily received instructions from him, so he thought, taught, and acted. The word judge does not have the sense of deciding on legal matters, but rather of deciding what was proper for him to do and say. Because the Savior had no selfish motives, he could decide matters fairly and impartially. His one ambition was to please his Father and to do his will. Nothing was allowed to stand in the way of this. Absolutely. Jesus was not going to act contrary to what the Father wanted. Because, again, that would be a sin, and Jesus is not going to sin. He's God. And so here we've seen equality to judge. Like I said, it's always fair. It's always right. Psalm 9:8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Aren't you thankful? I mean, you look at some of the court cases today, and you shake your head and go, oh, my gosh, you know, how unfair is that case? But God judges the world righteously. It's going to be perfect. We don't have to worry about that. And so we go to heaven not because of the good that we have done, but because the good he's done. The grace that he's extended to us through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And if you reject him, you spend eternity in hell. Judged or punished in hell according to all that you've done in this life. And so over the last 3 weeks now, we looked at equality in creation, equality in power, and equality to judge. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at four witnesses to give testimony that Jesus is God. Testimony of John the Baptist, testimony of miraculous works, testimony of the Father, and testimony of the Scriptures. And you go, you may be thinking, you know, why do we need to know this? Why is this so important? I mean, I know that Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is God. Why are you going over this and over this and over this? Because Jesus is, so it must be important. And secondly, all the cults will come against the deity of Jesus. And we have to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We have to be able to defend our faith and not just say, well, it's just what I believe. Now, again, we're not going to always know every answer. People can ask us questions and we may not know it. Say, don't try and just say, well, it's just what I believe. Say, you know what, can I get back to you? I need to look at this a little closer, but I'm going to get back to you on this. Be honest about it. Don't try to come up with an answer that you know is not really what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to close with this. One writer put it like this. And so Christ claims equality of person, works, power, sovereignty, judgment, and honor. And may I say to you that either this is a shocking, startling, blasphemous claim by an unrivaled madman, or else it is true. The Jews decided to believe it was blasphemous. You have that same choice. And I want you to notice verse 24 and see what your choice determines. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. That's the gift for those who believe, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. There's the two options. If you're going to take the side that Jesus Christ was the world's greatest liar and blasphemer, then your inheritance is death and judgment. If you receive Christ as Savior, it's life and eternal life. The choice is yours, the same choice that confronted those Jews. I pray to God you choose better than they. Absolutely. I mean, the choice is very clear here to me. There is no way you can deny that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, the Savior of the world. But it is a choice on our part. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's a matter of the heart. And we pray for people today Lord, soften their hearts, open their eyes, that they would come to saving faith. You know, if it was a matter of the intellect, so many more people would be saved because evidence is overwhelming. It's always a matter of the heart. Am I willing to believe? And a lot of people, their hearts are hardened to God. I've shared with you before, one of the foremost evolutionists in his book, or in his one of his writings, said that, you know, Louis Pasteur disproved, you know, spontaneous generation or life from non-life over 100 and some years ago. But I choose to believe, and the only other option is that God created everything. But I choose to believe what has been proven wrong. That's a hard issue. It's not an evidence issue. And I pray if anyone's struggling, if you seek him, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Do not give up. Do not pass up this opportunity. Those here, those listening on the internet, the radio station, if you haven't given your life to Christ, today is the day of salvation. The evidence is overwhelming. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for each individual that is struggling in this area that has not come to saving faith, that, Lord, open their eyes, soften their heart. Help them to see your tremendous love for them, that you have forgiven them of every sin, and you just must receive that gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus. And Lord, for all of us, I pray these studies have encouraged us, have given us the evidence we need to take a stand for what we believe in, that Jesus is Almighty God. There is no doubt. John makes this so clear for us in his gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we never forget it. We love you so much, and Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.